I wonder how many of you have experienced physical pain as a result of inward stress. How many of you have experienced physical pain as the result of your inward stress? I remember as a child, even as a teenager, whenever I was asked to speak in public or to perform certain tasks in front of other people, I would get what I would describe as butterflies in my stomach. I don't know if that's a phrase we use here in the Bahamas, but it was something that I often felt as a young person. I had a feeling of nervousness about performing in front of other persons. As I have gotten older, I have found that nervousness and stress more profoundly affects me physically. There is an achiness that I feel in my bones when I am under stress. And some of us have experienced far more stress in 2020 than we have in other years. For some of us, 2020 has been the most stressful and anxiety-producing year we've had in a very long time, perhaps in our entire life. And we've felt the effects of that stress physically, haven't we? You felt it in your bones. I certainly have. The correlation between the stress I'm feeling on the inside and the achiness I feel in my body is unmistakable. Well, King David, not Solomon, but King David describes this correlation in a handful of the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 6, verse 2, David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." And then in Psalm 38, verse 3, King David describes how his sin and his estrangement from God was affecting him physically. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." So then, whether by stress or by sin or by both, there are negative physical effects that are likely to emerge. Thankfully, King Solomon in Proverbs 3, verse 7 and 8 points us to a remedy. Solomon urges us, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." The first phrase is striking to me. Be not wise in your own eyes. It's striking because I believe there is a temptation that when we are under pressure, when we are feeling stressed, there's a temptation to prop ourselves up using positive self-talk. We often respond to the pressure to perform by telling ourselves, "You can do this. You can do this. You're smart enough. You're talented enough. You're gifted enough. You can do this. You can fix this." And yet Solomon points us in another direction. King Solomon says that the remedy to your anguish is not holding a higher view of yourself, but holding a higher view of God. Let's mark this. The remedy to your anguish and mine is not holding to a higher view of yourself, but a higher view of God. Notice how the exhortation to humility here, the exhortation to not be wise in your own eyes, it's strategically set right next to the urging to fear the Lord. And we learned last Sunday, you'll recall, that fear of the Lord does not mean dread of the Lord. The fear of the Lord does not mean that we're terrified of God, for instance, the way a grown man would run away from a snake on his dining room floor. That's not what fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to be in awe of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to esteem the Lord so highly that you are drawn to Him as your only true confidence and your only refuge. Solomon assures us that if we regard the Lord as our only true hope, and if we stop relying upon ourselves, then it will go well with us. Solomon also specifies that our turning to the Lord necessarily includes a turning away from evil. Now we take these all together. It seems like a bit of a formula, but surely it's at least a biblical principle that when we take these things together, not overvaluing what we are capable of, properly evaluating or valuing what God is capable of, and turning away from evil, this will provide us the healing that we so desperately seek. That's what Solomon declares in verse 8. He says, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So it seems to me that the follower of Christ has a very basic choice between two paths. In the first path, we imagine that the sum of our intellect, the sum of our talent, and our experience can be leaned upon. In the second path, we can see that God alone is able to see us through every challenging situation. In the second path, we say that our experience and our abilities aren't enough. But we know that we often, or at least sometimes, lean upon ourselves because our body sends us a signal of stress. And I might suggest to you this morning that the stress, the feeling of stress, signals a degree of reliance on yourself. And it should alert us to the inadequacy or the shortcomings of that first path. So the knot in your stomach, the achiness in our bones, the weariness in our flesh are meant and designed by God to remind us that there are many things beyond our control. Thankfully, on the second path, where we set everything at God's feet, when we turn to God as our one true refuge, we experience, as Solomon describes, healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. Now, as these two pathways are set out and presented to you, I know that you are clear-thinking persons here today and watching at home. The path that we must choose is obvious. We won't choose the first path where we lean on ourselves. We will resolve to choose the second path where we lean on God. It's an easy choice. It's an easy choice. We want healing. We want refreshment. So the way forward is crystal clear. We will resolve to trust in God, won't we? and we will resolve to not trust in ourselves. But how do we measure whether we are actually doing this? How do we measure, how do we discern which path we are currently on? Are there some practical actions that will demonstrate whom we are relying on? Indeed, Solomon gives us two. Solomon gives us two scenarios or two actions that demonstrate the degree to which we are relying upon God versus ourselves. The first is in verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And verse 11, do not despise the Lord's discipline. See how difficult this just became? When it was just a choice between relying on yourself and struggling and being stressed out and relying on God where you have healing and refreshment, the choice was easy. But then we asked, how do we know which one we're actually doing? It's one thing to say I trust in God alone. It's quite another thing to do it. And so Solomon sets out, here are two things that you will see in the person who relies on God. They will first honor the Lord with their wealth. And secondly, they will not despise the discipline of the Lord. It seems to me that Solomon is hitting each end of the spectrum with these two examples. Solomon is urging us to lean upon God during our most prosperous seasons, and also to lean upon the Lord when life is particularly hard and nothing seems to be going well. What does it mean to honor the Lord with your wealth? What does that mean? The Hebrew word translated honor means to treat as weighty or to treat as significant. In other words, we disperse a portion of our wealth to show or to demonstrate the Lord's significance. I've said in the past, you know, that this building was constructed in the manner that you see it with great purpose. And you see it in the great cathedrals, usually constructed in the 19th century or earlier, that great church buildings were meant to be a visible demonstration of what the people on the inside thought about their God. And so the glory of the building, the majesty of the building, was to be a reflection of what the people on the inside thought about the God they worshipped. I want to give you another example that I think many of you can relate to this. I want you to think back to when your children were young, or you could think of back to when you were a young child in this example. As parents, and I know this to be true of McPhails, as parents, when your children are very young, you tend to be very particular about the clothing that you purchase for them and how they adorn themselves in the clothing in public. For instance, parents take great care in the kind of clothing that the child wears to school. Because in Canada, you didn't necessarily have uniforms. And so you could say something about what you thought of your child by how you dress them. Of course, we see that here on Sunday morning. That what you think of your child is seen in part by how you adorn them for Sunday worship. We do this perhaps subconsciously, but we do this because we want to signal to others how precious our children are to us. And as we get a little bit older, as parents, we're very particular about what activities we enroll our children in, whether music or a particular sport or equestrian or dancing. We enroll our children in particular activities because we're demonstrating what they mean to us. I know a lot of parents who spend great care researching what school they would send their child to where that is a choice that can be made. that parents will often do great research about where to send their children to school, and they will do similar research when guiding their teenagers as to where they should go to university or college. In other words, I know a lot of parents, and I include myself in this, I know a lot of parents who dedicate a large portion of their wealth in order to further their children's interests. And when we do this, when we spend a large portion of what we possess in order to impart value to our children, we say something about what they mean to us. Solomon is saying we ought to do this with God. We ought to do this with God. He's urging us, show the world what God means to you by how much you're willing to disperse for His purposes. There's a great quote by Pastor John Piper on this. He writes in one of his books, "Money is one cultural symbol that we use to show what we value. It is a means by which we show where our treasure is or who our treasure is." Not only are we called to give a portion of our wealth for God's purposes, but did you notice that we are to give the first portion of our wealth for God's purposes? He says in verse 9, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce." The first fruits principle is something we see consistently throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The message time and time again is that God does not want our leftovers. God does not want our leftovers. God does not want us to give a portion of what we have remaining after we have adorned our children, after we have paid our mortgage and utilities, and after we have renewed our club membership fees, and whatever we have remaining, we give a portion to God. No. God wants your first fruits as a demonstration that He occupies first place in your life. So as I go back to that analogy where Allie and I are investing all kinds of resources into the well-being and valuing of our daughter, what makes that healthy or unhealthy is where it is placed in connection to what we do and give for God's purposes. It's okay to give a large portion of your resources to your child's well-being and their elevation, so long as that's your second fruits and that your first fruits are for God and His purposes. God wants your first fruits. And when you give Him your first fruits, it compels you to lean on Him to replenish your resources. Because we give a pile of our resources away, we have less. And so it forces a level of dependence on God that we wouldn't otherwise have if we gave God according to a careful calculation. So you see, if you're crunching the numbers, as it were, if you're calculating what you can afford to give, you're missing the call found in Scripture. The call is to make yourself, to have you experience a degree of vulnerability in giving the first fruits, because then you trust God to replenish what you have. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, this is too risky. I hope the people online are changing the channel. This is too risky. We really should hold back and be cautious and be conservative about what we give. But what does King Solomon say? Solomon assures us that if you honor the Lord with the first fruits of your wealth, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That doesn't sound very risky to me. It doesn't sound risky at all. The assurance here is that you won't be impoverished because of your generous giving to God and His purposes. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be 1,000 reasons why a person might struggle financially. But your generous giving to God won't be one of them. And it appears that your position will measurably improve when you are open-handed toward the Lord. And I know there are some listening who know this by experience. I know this by experience. Now, there have been times, I confess, when it was difficult to hand over the amount of money that I felt prompted to give or obligated to give. But I can tell you that not once over the course of my Christian life did I ever look back at what I gave and said, oh no, I've given too much. I really should have kept more for myself. It's always the opposite. It's always a feeling I should have and could have done more. There's never a regret. Part of how we measure the degree to which we are leaning upon the Lord is related to how much we relinquish for Him. Because if we aren't made the least bit vulnerable by the giving of our gifts, there's a good chance that we haven't yet given enough. Now, what is enough? What is the pastor asking from me this morning? Didn't he just say the finances of the church were strong? Why is he talking like this? Well, I'm not talking like this. The Bible is talking like this. I'm merely reflecting to you what I'm seeing in Proverbs 3 and other places. And what I want us to see before we leave this subject is that the Bible always talks about proportional giving. Proportional giving. And the best example of this, or the clearest example of this, is in the New Testament, where you have a widow who puts 2 copper coins into the treasury. And as this widow puts 2 copper coins into the treasury, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, this woman has given more than everyone else. Oh, but it's only 2 copper coins. You can't even get a loaf of bread with 2 copper coins. She has given more than everyone else, Jesus says. Because the call to be open-handed towards the Lord's ministry and what He is up to in this world, it's not a call to give a particular dollar amount. It's a call to give in such proportion that you increase your dependence upon Him. We need to leave that. That's the first thing. You want to know if you're leaning on the Lord or leaning on yourself? Look at how much you are willing to relinquish to Him. That's the first thing. The second thing is, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. In a radically different way, one of the ways God compels our dependence on Him is by allowing us to endure very painful and challenging circumstances. And I want you to know that there is great purpose when God allows you to suffer hardship. And I know we've talked about this in recent sermons. And as Christ followers, we need to tweak the question we ask of God when we suffer. We need to tweak the question we ask of God when we suffer. Because the instinctive question is to ask, why? Why, O Lord, did you allow this terrible thing to happen to me? I want to tweak that. And I want us to ask, for what purpose, Lord? For what purpose, Lord? What do I need to learn from this trial? Understand that the Lord is allowing you to feel the challenging situations. He's allowing you to experience this adversity because there is something to be taught. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. What do I need to learn from this, Lord? It's often the case that God uses our trials to arrest bad habits in our life. God often uses trials to awaken us to a need to change our behavior. I know there's a part of me that doesn't want to change at all. I just want to be who I am. I want to do the same things and be the same person the rest of my life. But I know the Bible challenges that thought. The Bible wants me not to be the best version of myself. The Bible wants me to be like Christ. So that the best version of myself and the best version of yourself is the version that looks closest to Jesus Christ. And the way in which we become more Christ-like is often through adversity and trials. And so I used to pray readily, Lord, make me like Christ. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a faithful pastor. So make me like Christ. Now I'm a lot more cautious about that prayer. I still pray it, but I'm cautious because I understand that in the history of my life, the Lord has made me most Christ-like in my times of greatest pain. In other words, for me to say, Lord, make me Christ-like, I might as well just say, send me a trial. Send me some adversity. Send me some pain. Because this is the normal, usual way that God conforms us to the image of His Son. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves. Verse 11 and 12. The Lord reproves, He disciplines whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. So God isn't being strange with this principle. He is being loving with this principle. And I love the way biblical commentator Ray Ortland Jr. frames this. This is so important, and I think so many Christians, I need to hear this, and maybe you do as well. Ortland writes, your sufferings are not evidence against you. Your sufferings are not evidence against you, nor are they evidence against God. It is the opposite. Your sufferings are proof that God, your Father, cherishes you. Discipline from the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us. Do you see the spectrum that King Solomon has covered here? What's he trying to do? He's trying to say, none of us are exempt from needing God. Doesn't matter if you're the wealthiest of the wealthy, or if you're in the hardest of circumstances, both groups and everyone in between desperately need God. Our need of God and the wisdom of fully leaning upon Him is something that each and every Christian needs to pursue. There's not a person in this room who could come up to me afterwards and say, no, that was an interesting sermon, Pastor, but I really don't need to lean upon the Lord. Yes, you do. Just as I do. It's a part of the human condition. We are the created. He is the creator. We are finite. He is infinite. We are struggling and mortal, and He is immortal and glorious. We need Him. If you are in a season of ease, a season of prosperity, show Christ to be valuable by the high proportion of resources that you relinquish in His name. And if you're in a season filled with stress and many challenges, will you embrace God's plan to change you? If you're in the middle of hardship, will you embrace that the Lord wants to mold you and shape you into the likeness of His Son? There is a remedy to the pressure you feel and to the stress that has been wearing you down. The remedy to your anguish is not holding a higher view of yourself, but holding a higher view of God. So, dear friends, I urge you this morning, lean into Jesus Christ. Lean into God Almighty, and you will be refreshed by Him. Amen.